Let's go ahead and get into the Word of God, because that's why we do this. Exodus chapter 14 is where we take the story up today. We are looking at how God set up an ambush for the pursuing Egyptian chariot forces. And this is the way that that story takes place. It says, "Then he who is said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea.'" And I encouraged you, if you have the capability, to maybe get on something like Google Earth and zoom in on Egypt. Zoom in particularly on the area at the northern tip of the Suez Gulf that belongs to the Red Sea. And I believe that the Israelis were living in the land of Goshen, which was probably located in that easternmost stream of the Nile that goes through the Delta, probably somewhere about 50 miles northeast of the modern center of Cairo City. So they left from that place, Ramses, and they traveled about a day's journey east, which is over by the modern city of Ismailia. And somewhere there is probably Sukkot, their very first encampment. And they would have spent their first Sabbath of the Exodus also at that site. From there, they started going south-southeast, because the plan was to follow the ancient highway that goes across the northern Sinai. As they were heading toward the northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba arm of the Red Sea, and past that to Mount Sinai near Midian, which is east of the Gulf of Aqaba. So they were on a trajectory to take them toward Mount Sinai. So resting spot, probably 20 or 25, 30 miles south-southeast of Sukkot, would have been Etam, which is on the edge of the wilderness. So it's the break point between the edges of the delta and the beginning of the true Sinai desert. But once they got there, that's when God said, "I need you to turn a different direction. So quit following the road that takes you directly to Mount Sinai. Instead, this is what I want you to do. I want you to," and I'm going to give you the directions that I think we would use. "I need you to turn more south and a little bit west." So you're going to turn back. And I need you to get into this pocket that is on the northwest side of the northern tip of the Gulf of Suez. Now, those are our modern-day terms. The terms that he uses are references to this high ridgeline that runs from a little inset on the Gulf of Suez to the northwest. And so it makes a little dead end right there on the northwest corner of the Gulf of Suez. And so he puts them into that pocket where they've got the sea on one side and the high land on the other. And to their north was the approach point that the Egyptian army and the Egyptian chariot force is going to come from. And that's where God wants them for that very reason. Verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say to his people," or say of the people of Israel, "they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in." So they're trapped. And then I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am he who is. So this is one more way by which God can prove to the Egyptians and to the Israelis there is no real God except he who is that God. So Moses follows the instructions and the people did so. Verse number 5. This is where we get into some new material we've caught up from yesterday. When the king of Egypt, which I believe is Thutmose III, was told that the people had fled. So they are gone longer than 3 days' journey into the wilderness now. They have moved into this place on the northwest corner of the Gulf of Suez, and it's obvious to Pharaoh they weren't planning on coming back. But he is assuming that maybe they have gotten lost. So the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled. The mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we've done that we've let Israel go from serving us?" So he wants these people back in slavery. We're talking about 600,000 adult men, along with all their wives, all their sons and daughters. That's an awfully large part of the Egyptian service industry. So he wants them back, especially since they never paid them. They just used them. So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. So he's going to go along. Now, he does not die with these guys. He is going along to oversee this recovery operation. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. So this is a rapid response force. He is getting there as quickly as he can. Now, I'm back and forth on exactly how the days fall here, but I believe that the crossing the Red Sea somehow terminates the 7 days of the first week of unleavened bread. That the reason for unleavened bread was that they were moving rapidly because they knew they'd be chased. And so they couldn't settle in one place for very long, so they weren't taking the time to let their bread rise. But once the Egyptian military that pursued them was gone, then they'd be able to go back to taking their time and letting their bread rise. So that's my reason for thinking that the crossing of the Red Sea probably shows when the 21st day of the first Jewish month came. So they have arrived, that is, the Israelis have arrived at this crossing point, this ambush site, and maybe stayed a couple of days there. Pharaoh finds out exactly where they're at, so he gets his pursuit force ready, and they cut across to this place probably within 1 day's time, because they are on wheels, and they don't need to swing north through Goshen to get to this place. So he's got 600 plus chariots and no doubt a lot of foot soldiers that can ride or run alongside those chariots. Verse 8, "He who is hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army," that is the ones that he dispatched, because he didn't send everybody. I mean, he's got chariot forces and army people up and down the Nile and throughout the Delta. So the only ones that we're really talking about here are the ones that he sent on the pursuit force. So all of the ones in the pursuit force overtook them, that is, overtook the Israelis, encamped by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. And I need to make a notation here for something that I said yesterday. I think it's possible that there was a community or a location on the other side of the Red Sea that's named Baal Zephon, which just means Lord of the North Country. But others think that that's the name of the high point on the east, or excuse me, the west side of the Gulf of Suez. But I think that that might actually be Migdol. So it doesn't really matter in the long run. I'm pretty sure that we've got the right location based on the topography here. So when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to He who is. So here are the Israelis trapped between a rock and the sea, between a great big massive ridgeline and the top of the Red Sea. And they're seeing the Egyptians arrive from the north. And they could have seen them because of a dust cloud that would have been rising up to that side. And the size of the dust cloud told them how many were involved in this pursuit force. It's a bunch. And it scares them because they realize they're in a trap. They are in a dead end. They are in a cul-de-sac. They are sitting ducks for any pursuit force coming from that side because they can't squeeze between the sea and the ridgeline quickly enough to escape. So they cry out to the God who brought them out of Egypt. They said to Moses, Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? So they blame Moses for this because he's the one that led them to this exact spot. Now, God's the one that told him to do it. Doesn't matter. They're blaming Moses, and they use irony of what? Wasn't there enough tombs in Egypt for us all to be buried in? Because there's a lot of tombs in Egypt. That's why you brought us out here? Is to make more room for dead bodies? Verse 12. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So they are in blind panic here. And they accuse Moses of being the reason why they're about to die. We would have been so much better off staying in Egypt, staying in slavery, as hard as that was, than dying out here with you. So they blame Moses. But Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm. See the salvation of He who is." Now, what have I taught you over and over and over again? Anytime you see the word salvation and you see it being used in close proximity to the divine name or God, a reference to the God whose name that is, you should think Jesus. Because Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yehoshua, means He is salvation. So I want you to realize that Moses here, in some sort of prophetic way, is saying you need to look to the salvation of the Lord. He's the one that will save you. And that's exactly what we need to be telling people. We need to tell people they need to look to Jesus for salvation, because there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." So let's be really quick to live up to this standard of when we speak on God's behalf to point Jesus out to people. All right, so back to Moses' words. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of He who is. For He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again." Not alive, anyway. So he's been clued in by God on what's about to happen, that God's going to do a miracle. Verse 14, he who is will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. You don't need to be panicked. You don't need to be worried. God has got this under control. And then he who is said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Now there's probably more to that little phrase there in between the lines than what we see. The idea that maybe God's already given Moses all the details of what he needs to do next, and Moses is trying to calm the people, and then he turns around and says, God, what do we need to do? And God's response is, what do you mean, what do we need to do? Do what I told you to do. Tell the people to move toward the sea. Now, we have to give Moses credit and cut him a little slack, because this is the first time he's ever led the people of Israel across the Red Sea and have it happening while they're being pursued by the Egyptian Rapid Response Force. So you can expect him to be a little bit clumsy about this. Verse number 16, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land. So this is the plan, to open up a pathway through the sea, an escape route out of this ambush site. And after that, God is going to take out the pursuing Egyptians. Verse 17, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am he who is when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So the plan is, you guys are going to retreat through the sea that I'm going to open up supernaturally. And then when the Egyptians try to follow you, that's where I will spring the trap and I will finish them. Verse 19, then the angel of God, remember I talked about this from the book of Isaiah, this is more than likely the physical, visible presence of God's Holy Spirit, the messenger of God, the supernatural presence of God, in the form of a glowing cloud by day and a fiery glowing cloud by night. So then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So the Holy Spirit moves to the north of the Israeli camp, the way that I've been describing it to you, and makes a blockade between the approaching Egyptian Rapid Response Force and the Israelis that are getting their minds wrapped around the next big miracle of God, which is the crossing of the Red Sea. And so that's where the Holy Spirit is going to remain all night long, keeping the two separate, providing light and encouragement to the Israelis on their side, because it's going to be night, and so they're going to need that light in order to do their crossing, and keeping the Egyptians in darkness, away from the Israelis. And so, now that they've got their rear protected by God, that's when Moses does what he was told. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and he who is drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. And so I don't know all the mechanisms that are involved in this. Some of them are made clear. And that is, God blew a wind force down into the waters of the Gulf of Suez, the northern tip of it, and opened it up, dried out the bottom of it so that it wasn't muck and mud, made it a nice solid pathway for the Israelis to walk and take their carts across, and makes the two sides of this canyon, this water canyon, into walls. Now, did he freeze them? Is that how he did it? Or did he just simply hold it up by the power of his might? Doesn't really matter. It's just done. And when you look at this site that I'm talking about here, on the north end, the very north end of the Suez Bay, if you go from this promontory on the northwest side and you go northeast across it, that's about about 4 to 5 miles, something in that neighborhood. The average, well, there is no average depth that I can really talk about. The deepest part of that is somewhere in the 50-foot range. So that seems to be what they're going to cross across. How wide God opened it up is not made clear. But we do know that the 600,000 men, adult men, plus their wives and their children, so several millions of people, are able to cross that 5 to 6 mile range during the night and get fully to the other side. So it was probably an all-night thing. And once they get to the other side, that's what happens next. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, I believe, and I think it makes good sense, that Pharaoh did not join them. He is not listed here among those that go in. It was fairly common practice. When kings went to war, they did supervisory fighting. They stayed, for the most part, out of the fray until it became some sort of glorious moment that they could jump in. And so he probably stayed behind and told his chariot forces, go get them. Now, we'll talk more about this next week when we take this story back up. But I think it is absolutely insane for the Egyptians to see these walls of water opened up in the sea, and they can see water on one side and water on the other side, and go down in the midst of that and think that's a good idea. But that's exactly what they do. And part of it is because God is making sure that they get into the trap. And I think another part of it is Pharaoh is saying, don't you dare let those guys get away. You get down there and get those people back.